The children were frightened. All about them were the strange sounds of the night. Their car had broken down on a little used highway west of the city, and they had no choice but to walk down that almost abandoned road until they found a farmhouse where they could call for help. Fortunately, their father was with them. Somehow their fears took on a different dimension when he was there. Without him, they were afraid of everything. But when he was by their side, they took comfort in his courage. So they simply feared getting separated from him, or feared that they would call and he wouldn't hear. But never did they fear his being overpowered. There appeared to be a light in the distance now, and it just might mean help. But to get to that light, they would have to open an old wooden gate, walk down a narrow, winding path where there was no light at all, and move carefully through a grove of trees. It was at that point that Sandy, the youngest of the children, was heard to cry out, "Dad, no! Don't take us down that dark road. We don't want to go. Dad, we're scared." And then there was a pause, and she added, "Okay, Dad, if there's no other way, let's go. But Dad, stick to us like super glue. Stick to us like super glue." What little Sandy was saying to her father was, "If it's all the same to you, Dad, let's find another route. Let's find another way to get where we're going. The road seems to us, Dad, like it's filled with the sound of enemies. But, Dad, if there's no other way, if we have to go that route, stay so close to us that you're literally carrying us down that dark, unknown path to the light." Sandy just may have echoed our feelings about life. Most of us realize we live in a world dominated by darkness, but we're encouraged to fear not because our Father is with us. We've been told He'll never leave us or forsake us. He has promised to lead us back into the sunlight of eternity and stay with us through the dark shadows along the way, but at every turn we hear the sounds of the enemies, at every turn we see the signs of the enemy, and we realize there lurk in the shadows dangers, testings, trials, temptations. We'd rather find another way to get where we're going if it's all the same to God. And so we cry out, "Lord, if it be possible, try another way. One not so filled with difficulties." But often our Father simply puts His arms about us, draws us close to His side, and whispers to us, "Child, this is the best way there is to get you where you need to go." Now, we're not always sure how to respond. Maybe we can learn a lesson from Sandy. Perhaps the best answer would be, "Lord, if there's any other way, take it. If not, let's go. But Lord, stick to me like super glue." If you can understand that principle, you're on the way, at least, to understanding the next statement in the model prayer. It's a statement often misunderstood and often overlooked, but it was of vital interest to Jesus, so vital that He used it to draw to a conclusion this series of life-changing illustrations on how the Christian should pray. The statement, you'll recall, is this: "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And that's the title for today's lesson, "Lead us not into temptation." We're going to ask ourselves some very basic questions, and those questions will form the basis for our outline. Question number one, what does it mean to be led? Question number two, what is a temptation? Question number three, how does God deliver us? And question number four, what is He really saying? Jesus has been teaching His disciples to pray, not giving them words to recite, mind you, but giving them principles to follow, principles that would effectively communicate the heart of God to man and the heart of man to God. Now, it was evident very early, you recall, in this model prayer that the emphasis was not going to be on our needs and our wants and our feelings. The emphasis was going to be on who God was and what God wanted to do to bring his kingdom into preeminence on earth as it was in heaven. Now, one obvious necessity was that God's will must preempt man's. God is God. He knows what's best. So the Christian, praying in harmony with the model Jesus outlined, first exalts the character of God by honoring the name of God, and then he surrenders to the will of God by honoring the kingdom of God. Now, you may remember it was at that point that man was taught how to petition God for his basic needs. Three things were evident. Those petitions were to be for one day at a time. They were to be for the needs of the whole body of Christ, not just theirs. And they were to be for the basic necessities of life rather than the unnecessary niceties of life that the Christian had just decided he had to have. And then you may recall from last week's lesson, Jesus taught his disciples what it means to ask for forgiveness. He taught them how to link their forgiveness of others with a prayer for his forgiveness of them. And he even paused to explain to this amazed group of followers that unless they forgave their brothers, God would not forgive them. That brings us to today's lesson. It is at this point that Jesus confidently looks at the future and teaches his disciples to ask him to lead them. Incorporated in that request, there was going to be an amazing premise. That premise was this: even if they had to pass through Satan's fire, they were to ask God not to let them fall into Satan's arms. That's the essence of this penetrating statement that represented the final petition in Jesus' divine outline for prayer. He said, "Pray like this: lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now, the first thought that comes to many minds is, how can this request be in harmony with James 1:13? James 1:13, you remember, says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' God can't be tempted by evil, and God can't tempt anyone. It's impossible. Then why ask God not to lead us where he can't lead us anyway?" Do these two verses conflict with one another? No, beloved, these two verses cannot conflict with one another. Because all Scripture is God-breathed, and because no Scripture is of any private interpretation, and because every word of God proves true. So, as usual, not only do these verses not contradict each other, they actually illuminate one another. They explain one another. It's imperative, then, that we read the whole passage and not just the central part. It goes like this: "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Don't be deceived, dear brothers. Every good, every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." So that entire passage then tells a wonderful story. A story about a God whose name is perfect love and whose essence is perfect faithfulness. It tells a story of a people who belong to that God and the method he uses to conform those people to his image. That method is testing, trying, refining, purifying. It is pain that leads to power. The central portion of the passage indicates one thing is for sure: he will never entice his own to do evil as he's leading them through the trials. Never. He cannot do that and still be God. Instead, it says he is the author of everything that's good and everything that's complete, and above all, he is constant. He does not change like shifting shadows. So the passage confirms that God will not lead us into temptation, but he will indeed lead us through trials. Now, if you understand the difference between those two principles, this whole prayer ought to come to life before your eyes. So we're going to look at some words this morning, key words in this passage, to see if it will help illuminate the principle. The first word is the word lead. Lead us not into temptation. Jesus is asking us to pray to the Father and ask him not to lead us into sin. But we've already determined he can't do that. God can't lead us into sin. So the question is, what does he mean by the word lead? The word lead used here, and particularly the word used in the Luke passage of the same phrase, is a word that might well be used of a shepherd. It doesn't simply portray one at the front of the pack with everyone following or one shouting directions to the troops. It has to do with the concept of one who gently guides and oversees. In fact, in many concordances, you'll see the phrase to bear or to carry added to the definition of to lead. So you see, the prayer is not for God not to drive us into the devil's camp. That he would not do. The prayer is saying, God, as you are gently carrying us through the storms of life, don't let the devil have the upper hand. It's not a slight difference, it's a great difference. But now, before we can fully understand this request, we must explore the meaning of the next key word. The next key word is translated in many of our Bibles, temptation. But as we have already seen, that is not an accurate rendering at all. The word actually means to be put to the test to determine character. To be put to the test to determine character. Now, when it's used of Satan putting man to the test to cause him to fall or to do evil, the word temptation is adequate. But when it's used of God's dealings with its children, it always means to be tested to determine the strength of their character. So as you see on the illustration, the same incident might be a temptation from Satan and a test from God at the same time. The difference would be in their objectives. God's goal would never be for us to fall or fail, always that we'd be transformed in character into his likeness. But Satan's goal in the same situation would be never that we'd be translated into the image of God, but that we deny the presence of God, refute the purpose of God, or steal the glory of God. Now, we've used this illustration before, but suppose you get up tomorrow morning, go out to your car, and your battery is dead. You find that your diehard did. And you have an important appointment. All appointments are important when they're ours, aren't they? You want to be on time. This is a test. God is discerning the character you possess relative to interruptions. He's saying, will you rest in him and praise him for the all things of life? He will be glorified if you do, and he will move into your situation and make the most of the problem. But don't you see, Satan, on the other hand, desires this to be a temptation to lose your temper, a temptation to demonstrate an impatient spirit, a temptation to use improper language, a temptation to vent your hostilities on others, thus destroying your testimony, a temptation to take matters in your own hands without stopping to consult the Lord and solving in the flesh what God wanted to solve in the spirit to get the glory. Or suppose you turn on the television tonight and you see something you shouldn't see. Now, that isn't hard to do these days. The word is out that television simply has changed its standards to conform to today's society, but that's not true. What it has done is remove its standards so the world can govern its choices. But nonetheless, you turn on the television and something comes on that you know you shouldn't see. And you know it. Now, that is a temptation from Satan to succumb to the lust of the flesh. But it is also a test from God to ascertain your character. God in you will shut it off immediately, not after you've watched it for a while. But how you respond will reveal to you, because God already knows, what your character is really like relative to holiness. So you can know how to approach God in prayer. Should you win the victory and respond immediately, God will be glorified, you will be encouraged, and Satan will be thwarted in his attempt to tempt you. He meant it for evil. God used it for good. So to be led, then, is to have the shepherd carrying you or guiding you through life, and to be tempted is to be exposed to life in such a way that God wants to test your character while Satan wants to draw you to evil. And we're to ask God to guide us in such a way that in our tests we will not fall victim to the evil one. Rather, we are to pray, "Dear Lord, deliver us." Well, that word deliver we have to look at next. The subject of deliverance is popular in our age. Now, maybe it's been popular at every age, but if you read books by the great Christian authors of days gone by, somehow you don't sense the same intensity of interest in this surface as you in this subject as you do in the 20th century. There are many reasons, and they're not vital to today's study, but what is vital is that what Jesus meant when he prayed, "Deliver us from the evil one." Some translations say "deliver us from evil," some from "the evil one." Most of your Bibles probably say the latter. But the issue is really not important, because the scripture is clear that all evil originates from the evil one, the father of lies. So the intent is for us to be delivered from the evil intents of a personal adversary named Satan. Now, there are several words used in the New Testament translated "deliver." The one used in this passage can best be defined, I think, to snatch or draw one from evil. The picture is one of someone suddenly realizing he's about to fall into a mire of quicksand, and he calls out for help, and someone reaches out, grabs him, and delivers him. It's the same word used by the chief priests and the scribes when Jesus was being crucified in Matthew chapter 27. They cried out, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we'll believe him." He trusted in God. Let God deliver him. Jesus, you see, was surrounded by the taunts of his enemies. He faced certain death and certain failure from man's point of view unless something happened, something supernatural. So his adversaries, energized by their chief adversary, Satan, dared his father to deliver him. Now it's imperative that we see how God delivered Jesus, so we can understand how God delivers us. But first, let's see how Jesus prayed for deliverance, lest we be overcome today with theology that's attractive to the flesh at the expense of truth. Seeing the impending cross, Jesus prayed like this: "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done." In other words, Jesus prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He may have prayed, "Father, if there's any other way, let's take it. If not, stick to me like super glue." That's how Jesus prayed for deliverance. Now, how did God deliver him? He let him suffer innocently and die shamefully. You say, that's deliverance? Perfect deliverance. Had God done anything else, it would not have been possible for his kingdom to come, his will to be done on earth as it was in heaven. God's best demanded what appeared to be man's worst. God's plan demanded that he must die for us to live. Had Christ come down from that cross, walked away free, and set up a kingdom on earth, it would not have been the kingdom on earth as it would be in heaven. Sin had to be dealt with. Sin could only be dealt with by suffering and death. So God delivered Jesus by letting Jesus pass the test. Physically, the results indicated failure. Spiritually, total victory. The Father delivered the Son from the evil one. He did so by letting the evil one do what Satan, in his blinded condition, thought would lead to God's defeat. For God then to deliver us from the evil one, he must often not deliver us from the test, but rather lead us, carry us, bear us in his arms through the test, so his kingdom can come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We need not fear either that the fire will be so intense that we will be burned. That's not possible. 1 Corinthians 10:13 reminds us there's no temptation seized you except what is common to man. God's faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so you can stand up under it. A way out so you can stand up under it. God is faithful. He will not let the test exceed your capacity to bear the test or to pass the test successfully. He wants to provide you a way to stand up under the test, to bear up, to bear the test. You say, well, what's the way of escape? Beloved, the way of escape is the Word of God. It is man's way out of Satan's arms. It will not deliver us from the test, but it will bear us up in the test. You saturate your mind with the Word of God. You exercise your mind in the Word of God. You flood your heart with the Word of God. And then every time the heat in the furnace nears the boiling point, you turn your heart to the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The best example of this prayer request is one we studied only recently. It's found in Matthew chapter 4. There you recall we read that Jesus, being filled with the Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, there to be tested by Satan. God's Spirit led God's Son right into the devil's backyard. Now, he did not lead him into temptation. He led him into the battle to lead him into victory. He did it so Jesus could be sifted or refined or proved by the fire of Satan's attacks. He knew it was in his son's heart. So he led him into the desert to take a test. A test he knew he could pass. Once there, you recall, Jesus refused physical food so that spiritual food might have the preeminence. And then when he was physically the weakest, and thus potentially spiritually the strongest, Satan, who never has learned the difference, moved in. Three times he fired the heavy artillery at Jesus. Three times the Master responded, "The Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God." Nothing more, nothing less. There were no theological debates. There were no well-documented techniques, nor was there any divine intervention on the Father's part to remove Jesus from the battlefield or to remove the devil from the battlefield. The Father did not bind Satan, nor did he hedge him about so that he could not get to the Master. No, the Father's secret in defeating the devil was simple. His Son had stored up his Father's Word in his heart, and when the battle got tough, the Word came forth. Again and again, the Word came forth. Again and again, Satan fell, rebuffed, until after a final volley of spiritual ammunition, the adversary limped away from the battlefield defeated. And only then, once Satan had departed, did the angels come and minister. Jesus had desired the kingdom to be manifested on earth as it would be in heaven, so he had surrendered to do the Father's will. The Father's will meant a desert. The Father's will meant testing. The Father's will meant persecution. The Father's will meant to be spit on, to be cursed at, to be railed at, to be crucified. Jesus no doubt had prayed, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Had the Father answered his prayer? To the letter. Three things then must exist if we're to have victory daily. The first one's saturation with the Word of God. The second is an understanding of the purposes of God. And the third is a surrender to the will of God. And beloved, then we can honestly pray like this. Dear Lord, for this one day I pray that as you are leading me where I will be tested, let not the tests become temptations, but rather, Father, bear me up in your arms as you lead me into the battle, that with your word in hand we might watch the devil flee. Lead me not to be tempted, Lord, in the trials, not tempted to give up, not tempted to lose perspective, not tempted to fight the devil in my own strength, and not even tempted to demand of you that you shackle the devil so he cannot find me. Lord, send him on, but bear me up, that the very trials that Satan has designed for evil will work together for good, to purify me, to remove the dross, to surface what really exists, so I can but trust you the more. Lord, take me down any road you choose, but stick to me like super glue. Every day we must pray like that. Not necessarily those words, but honoring those principles. Sure, the battle will go on. The enemy will attack. The conflict will continue to rage. Yes, God can remove the conflict, and God can remove us from the conflict, but usually he does neither. Because you see, he has a higher goal. He wants us to be tested that we might come forth as gold. His desire is that we pass through the fires, emerging more than conquerors, as in that flaming fire of old. God desires that the world around us see us go through the fire so they can see our God with us in the fire, delivering us from the evil one. I do not know what personal fires you may be passing through this morning. I know that some of them are intense. But I know one thing. You're not in that fire alone. God is there to deliver you. Not from it. In it. Daily, then, we must pray for that deliverance. Hourly, then, we maintain that vigil, that saturation with His Word, so that when the attack comes, not if, when, He will indeed deliver us with a strong hand and with a mighty arm. He will be our rock. He will be our fortress. He will be our shield. And Satan, he will be God's defeated foe. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray this morning, as we go through this coming week, and as we pass through whatever tests you allow to purify us and make us more perfectly yours, that you would protect us from the clutches of the enemy. That you would take the word of God in our hearts and use it as a sword to defeat the enemy and give us a new level of victory and a new awareness of your grace and power that we've never known before. We pray not, Father, that you would lead us from the tests, but rather that you would lead us through the tests triumphantly. To Jesus, the one who owns the victory, be all praise and honor and glory forever. Amen.